Good evening. We live in a world where it is increasingly difficult to tell what is real and what is fake, don't we? As we watch the news broadcasts, there's this whole topic of fake news that has hit the headlines. Is it real or is it fake? As we shop online, as we see a bargain for the shoes or for the jumper that we've been looking for ages, and we find them at a knockdown price and we buy them and they arrive at our house and we know we've been conned, it's been a fake. Or we have possibly all bought things in the past that we just know are fakes, or fake IDs were all the rage whenever I was about 15 or 16 years old. Friends wanting to get into the boom boom room. Some of you younger folks don't know where that is. That's a good thing. But we also live in an age of fake online profiles as well, of people who are trying to pretend that they are somebody who they aren't and weaving their way into other people's lives. Fake everything seems to be the order of the day. But we also live in a world, and this is harder to see, the world of exaggeration, where people take half-truths and just exaggerate it and make themselves out to be brilliant, or cover up what actually happened and just exaggerate it just a little bit so that they come out as a hero all the time. This exaggeration and this fake profile both came together, and these aren't new problems that we have today, because whenever Jesus encountered the Pharisees 2,000 years ago, he could tell a fake a mile off, because he was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Son of God, of course he could, and he was willing to expose them for what they were. And this is what we're going to see this evening. Jesus exposes the play actors, because the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the day, they were thought to be the good guys. They were thought to be moral. As one commentator said, they were fastidious about God's law. They were religious. They were extremely religious, extremely moral, extremely on the outside religious. The people were sure that these were the favorites of God and they were on their way to heaven. This is the act that they portrayed to the general public. And Jesus encounters them right throughout his earthly ministry. And this evening in Luke chapter 14, we're roughly about 2.5 years into Jesus' earthly ministry. And he's less than half a year away from the cross. And he's in an unknown town, and he's going to an unknown house. And he's going to expose the Pharisees as play actors. And he's going to, I believe, challenge us this evening as well to ask us a question. Are we the real deal? Because I love to get real Diet Coke. I don't like any other type of Diet Cola that is on offer. And in the same way, I want to be a real Christian. I want to be a real follower of Christ. I don't want anything else that is on offer. And I want to know, and I want to be surrounded by real Christians. I don't want people who are playing at this, because you can't pretend. Jesus is very clear that you're either in or you're out. But why have the Pharisees clashed with Jesus? Why in the first 14 chapters of Luke is there an ongoing battle with Jesus and the Pharisees? Well, quite simply, the Pharisees are upset because Jesus is threatening their position in society. They don't like his teaching. They don't like his popularity. They don't like the influence he has on others, and they don't like the company he keeps. The Pharisees' position as those of God's favorites is on the line. This is what they are fighting for, because as he condemns them publicly as being hypocrites, which is really what a fake person is, a hypocrite, he condemns them over and over again. And just to summarize some of them, he says, you tie heavy, cumbersome loads of people. He calls them children of hell. He He calls them blind fools. He calls them prideful. He calls them full of greed. He calls them self-indulgent. He calls them whitewashed tombs of hypocrisy. He calls them self-indulgent again. And to sum it all up, he calls them arrogant. And these are the people that society at that time thought were the favorites of God. This is not Jesus meek and mild that we can be tempted to conceive, but this is Jesus full of grace and strength and truth. And because of this Jesus full of grace, he doesn't write these people off. We see here from verse 1, if you turn to it, if you look down at it in your Bibles or on your phones, Jesus has been invited to the house of a prominent Pharisee, probably a member of the Sanhedrin. And Jesus is willing to go to his house. And as many of you are aware, this is a sign of offering the arm of friendship out to somebody. Recall whenever Zacchaeus and Jesus have that encounter just later on in Luke chapter 19. Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down. I must go to your house. This is a sign of friendship. And this blows the onlookers' minds that Jesus would be willing to be a friend of somebody like Zacchaeus. But here again, I think we see Jesus willing to be the friend of people like the Pharisees. Here, Jesus is willing to go to their house to eat and to drink with them because nobody is beyond the grace of God. And I think Jesus wants the Pharisees of his day to know that. And I believe Luke wants the Pharisees of our day to know that as well. No matter how much of a fake anyone may be, there, not beyond the grace of God. But was this a friendly lunch that they have invited Jesus along to so that they can inquire about spiritual things? Are they so amazed at this teaching? So they just want to go that little bit deeper and to really understand what he is saying. Is this going to be a lunch that they will never forget because their lives are going to be transformed as they see the Son of God in their presence? Well, it could have been all of those things. It could have been a wonderful time of learning and of encountering God the Son. But unfortunately, as we read through this, you don't have to read too long until you see the motive behind the lunch invite. We see at the end of verse 1 here that Jesus is being carefully watched. And they're definitely not watching him so that they can learn how to imitate him. George at home often watches what I do and then tries to imitate what I do. But this isn't how the Pharisees were watching. Ruth at home often watches what I do and how I clean up. And she isn't watching to learn. Let's say that. She is watching to say, no, that's not how you do it. No, you aren't washing that correctly, or you aren't folding that right, or that's not where that goes, and the list goes on. She's watching with a suspicious eye, and this is the eye that the Pharisees have on Jesus, and it's a continual theme throughout Luke as well. In chapter 6, verse 7, in chapter 11, 53, and in 20, verse 20, Jesus is constantly being watched by the Pharisees as they want to catch him out. They want to see him break the law so that they can find fault in him. And Jesus here, I think, is being set up by the Pharisees in what is carefully planned. But I think Jesus is going to use this luncheon to, first of all, expose the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and then to call them to humility and then to teach them about hospitality. But I don't think we'll get the hospitality this evening. But we're going to see him teach on the ugliness of hypocrisy and the beauty of humility. So if you turn down in your Bibles and look at verse 2 along with us, it says there in front of him was a man suffering with dropsy. And here is the setup. Jesus has walked from the synagogue on Saturday to the house, and he probably knows what he is walking into. And along with all of the other prestigious Pharisees who have been invited along, who you would expect to be there, because they're all in the inner club of the Pharisees. They're the rich and the lead of societies, and that's who the Pharisees invite round to lunch. But just in the corner or coming out in front of Jesus is a man who has dropsy. How did he get onto this guest list? We can be pretty sure that the Pharisees used him to trap Jesus, to see how Jesus would respond to him on the Sabbath. But you're possibly thinking, as I thought, what on earth is dropsy? Well, it is an illness where various parts of the body become filled with fluid. In the Jewish world, dropsy is seen as a sign of God's judgment upon a person for their immorality, and a person was seen as a vile sinner and usually related to sexual sin. Somebody who had dropsy was considered seriously unclean. So fluid builds up in their body. The organs are no longer functioning as they should. So what happens is Jesus encounters this man with dropsy. Well, Jesus takes control of the whole situation. Knowing that he has been set up, he sets out to use it as a teaching opportunity. And he asks this question in verse 3. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? So Jesus turns the tables on the Pharisees and asks them this question. So how do the Pharisees and the experts in the law respond? Surely this is a question that they have talked over for hours and they have debated endlessly. Verse 4 tells us they remain silent. You can imagine the awkward silence as Jesus asks a question and there's no answer from anyone in the crowd. But the reality is they had no answer, because in the Mosaic law that God gave in the Old Testament, healing was allowed on the Sabbath. There was nothing to say that it was forbidden at all. Yes, it was a day of rest, but healing was not forbidden at all. But yet the Pharisees, as well as this law, had also their other laws as well. Other laws that they had introduced to protect them from breaking the Mosaic laws. Laws over and above what God had commanded to them. Laws like you can only walk so far on the Sabbath, and if you walk one step further, you had broken the Sabbath and you were guilty. So they had added a law in that you were not allowed to heal on the Sabbath unless it was life-threatening. You can do all of that on the other 6 days. So if the Pharisees had have answered, yes, it is okay to heal, they would have been saying to the other Pharisees, well, our laws are actually wrong, and I'm not actually as good a Pharisees as all the rest of you are. But if they had have said it wasn't allowed, they had no justification from God's word to back that up either. I show some of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And it's also a challenge to us, that do we add our own rules to the rule of God's word in our lives? Do we add on human traditions? Do we add on other things that you are or are not allowed to do as a Christian that aren't in God's word? Because we have to be so careful, because this is how cults are formed. This is how the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are formed, by adding other rules onto God's only law book. So Jesus is bound only by the word of God. So he takes this man with dropsy, he takes hold of him, he heals him, and he sends him away. The water is taken out of his body, the organs are functioning properly again, and he's sent out of the room. Jesus here is loving his God and loving his neighbor as himself by doing this. And surely, if you're one of the Pharisees and if you're watching Jesus do this, surely you're going, I've never seen anybody heal anybody with dropsy before. Surely this guy Jesus is who he says he is. Surely we've got it wrong. There was none of that. They're looking so intently at how Jesus could be taken down that they can't see Jesus for who he is. So Jesus breaks the awkward silence after the healing in verse 5, and he asks them another question. He says, if one of you has a son or ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath, will he not immediately pull him out? Again, verse 6, they had nothing to say. And here Jesus is exposing their hypocrisy. Because, of course, you would say if your son had fallen on the Sabbath, or your ox as well. And even as Jesus is walking around Jerusalem or Jericho at this time, he has seen the Pharisees do this, as it would have been quite a common occurrence. Of course, they'll save their son or their ox because they're of value to them, because to lose either a son or an ox would affect their lives. Yet all of the others over here who are suffering of things like dropsy, well, they don't really affect us, so we don't need to worry about them. And we're going to look down our pharisaical noses at Jesus for healing him. But Jesus exposes this hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is really an external appearance which is hiding an inward reality. And again, the Pharisees have a chance to examine their system of rules and regulations against Jesus and his obedience of God's law. But again, they fail to take it. Their hearts are so hard. They're fuming under their skin and their hatred toward Jesus. To go deeper into defining what hypocrisy is, a teacher asked her class, "What is hypocrisy?" And one of the boys put up his hand and said, "Coming into your class looking happy." But in the Greek, it is this word hypocrisis, which is really play acting, putting on an outward facade, being a phony, being self deluded. And yet, as I examine my own life in the past week, aren't some of us tempted to be hypocrites at times, to say one thing and then go and do the other, to teach others and try to help others to live one way, and yet we know what we're like in our own home, in our own cars, in our workplace as well. Somebody has said, we're all like the moon. We all have a dark side that we don't want anybody to see. So this evening, can I encourage you to do some self-examination to see if there's a dark side anywhere in your heart, to see if there's any hypocrisy in our lives at all, because our heart is capable of such evil and such deception. It's good for us to examine it at different times. But maybe you're here this evening and you aren't a Christian, and you're somebody who is always trying to find fault with Jesus, or somebody who's always trying to find fault with Christianity, just like the Pharisees were, watching very carefully, trying to trip Jesus up, trying to see something that was wrong, and they never could find anything. But maybe you come here and you've got questions and you're going, well, I just can't believe in Christianity because of this theory or that theory. But can I encourage you to have a closer look at Jesus this evening? The one who came from heaven to earth, who lived the perfect life, died the perfect death, and after 3 days was risen again from the dead, proving that he is the real deal. Jesus was no fake. He was the real deal. So we have seen here at this lunch that Jesus has served up the first course of teaching on the ugliness of hypocrisy, and as we see, as lunch progresses, he'll serve the main course of teaching on the beauty of humility. So the ugliness of hypocrisy, and then the tables are turned where Jesus teaches on the beauty of humility. And if you turn down to verse 7, you'll see it there. It says, when he noticed how the guests had picked the places of honor at the table, he told this parable. There's a clear change in the teaching and emphasis here. First, the Pharisees have been trying to catch Jesus out and have been watching him ever so closely to see something that he would do wrong, and yet Jesus has been watching them the whole time. Jesus has been observing how they're acting at this lunch. Jesus has observed how they are all rushing to take the places of honor at the table. And Jesus is going to again expose the pride in their life and show them to be play actors. Because in this Jewish culture, the lunch table would have been set up as a huge, U-shaped seating around a long rectangular table, somewhat similar to going out to a restaurant, and there's a big long table and you all sit around it. And the place of honor would have been at the very bottom of the U, and the host or the most honorable person would have sat there, and then in descending order wrapped around all the way down to the bottom of the table. So as everyone arrived to lunch at this prominent Pharisee's house, they all wanted to sit on his right and on his left. They all wanted to get to the seats of honor so that they could be seen. Sort of like a child's birthday party, if you've ever gone to one, and everybody wants to sit beside the birthday boy or the birthday girl. Maybe that was just whenever I was young. And all the rows, no, I want to sit there, no, I want to sit there. That isn't fair. I was here first, so you pushed me out of the way. But the Pharisees here, and in God's Word and the Gospels, are known for wanting to be known. Matthew 23:5 says, they do all their deeds to be noticed by others. Verse 6 of that chapter, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. Luke 20:46 says, they love to pray on street corners to be seen. So after watching the Pharisees scramble for seats of honor, Jesus goes and uses this parable, this story of a wedding banquet to expose the pride of the Pharisees. So if you read along in verse 8, you'll see the parable Jesus tells. It's a short one, but it's a good one. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take a place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say, give this man your seat. Then, humiliated, you'll have to take the least important seat. Jesus takes him from this lunchroom to a wedding feast, the most formal and the biggest event in the community. And it would have been similar and yet different to wedding events of ours today, where the prominent seats were again close to the bride and groom, and then you slowly went down the pecking order till you were on the cheap seats right at the back behind the big pillar near great uncle Jimmy, who nobody knows and wants to talk to. But on like a typical wedding here in Northern Ireland, there weren't names allocated to each seat. So as the guests arrived throughout the day, they would have come into the room and sat down where they thought they should have sat. And Jesus here is saying, sit not in the places of honor. Can you imagine going to a wedding and just going and sitting at the top table where the best man or the father or the mother of the bride or groom should sit? And then you see the wedding party over here talking, saying, well, how are we going to tell him that he can't actually sit there? And then somebody coming over and saying, actually, you aren't at this top table, you're down there, and having to walk you down to the back of the room, and everybody watching on, it would be awkward, it would be embarrassing, it would be humiliating. And Jesus isn't using this as a teaching of just where to sit at these functions. He's using it to talk about life in general. He's using it to say, don't be so prideful to think that you're a top dog in every situation you go into. Don't be so prideful in your relationship to God that you think you've got it all together and everybody else is behind you in the pecking order. Don't assume because of your family connections, your good works, your knowledge of the Bible, your position in the church, your baptism, or anything else will gain you a place of honor at the highest table. He says to think rightly of yourself. Verse 10, he goes on to say, but when you're invited, take the lowest place. So that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. then you'll be honored in the presence of all the fellow guests. He's saying here, sit down in the chief seats. Don't angle for position or prominence in public life. If you do this at a wedding, you may get asked to come up closer, and that would be of great honor in this honor and shame culture. Somewhat like sitting in the economy class on the airplane, and the captain comes down and taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, Keith, I want you to come up here and I want you to sit in first class. Great. You know, what an honor to come and to do that. But I think also we have to beware of our hearts that we don't sit in the cheap seats and we don't have a false humility that we want somebody to come and to walk us up to the higher seat as well. That shows us just how warped our hearts are, because I know I can do this as well. The false humility that we can all put on show. Tim Keller so often sums things up so well in talking about this topic of humility in life. He says it's not thinking more of yourself, because that's pride, but it's also not thinking less of yourself, because that's self-deprecation. It's thinking about yourself less. Thinking about yourself less. Can you imagine the freedom and the liberty that would give all of us if we thought about ourselves less? As we walked into our room, if you are an extrovert, if you love to be the center of attention and you think about yourself less, you don't need to be the center of attention. Or if you walk into the room, if you're an introvert, if you find it really hard to go up and talk to somebody, the reason why we find it hard is because we're thinking about ourselves. Because I often feel, oh, I can't go up and talk to him or her, because what will they think whenever I tell them something, or if I use the wrong words, or I just get thinking about myself. Yet what freedom you can have whenever you go in the room and just don't think about yourself. Because once we do that, we can love God and we can love others, because we become third in the pecking order. Because that's what living in the kingdom of God will be like. Not seeking to have our name in lights. Not seeking the places of honor in every situation. Not seeking to be known by people around us. Being able to love God and love others, and then we're third. And Jesus concludes his parable and the summary in verse 11. For everybody who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the upside down living of the kingdom of God. The first will be last. The last shall be first. The least among you will be the greatest. Right throughout the Bible, that shows us those who have sought to exalt themselves have been humbled. From Lucifer, who wanted to be God, was humbled. Adam and Eve, who ate of the apple to have greater knowledge, were humbled. Right throughout the Bible, you can trace it. Teaching in Isaiah, what does the Lord require? Humble and contrite heart. Through the James 4, verse 10, says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. This is the teaching of Jesus. But how do we do it? In a world that's crying out, promote yourself. In a world that cries out, talk about yourself. In a world that cries out, look after number one. In a world that cries out, have as many followers on social media as you can. As a world that cries out, promote your life as being brilliant online. Post the best photos of yourself. Post how amazing your day is. Post how amazing your food is. Post how amazing your dog is. Post how amazing your job is. Post how amazing your friends are. Post how amazing your church is. Post how amazing everything is. Take 20 photos, choose the best one, add a filter, add a hashtag, add some words, add a graphic, post it and get all the likes of the day. Elevate yourself. But in actual fact, our everyday lives are quite ordinary and quite boring. And then whenever you go on and you scroll through other people's provides, you think, wow, their lives are amazing. But to humble ourselves on this online world, but also in our offline world as well, to humble ourselves as well. Because as we gossip, we exalt ourselves above others. As we criticize others, we exalt ourselves above them. As we go around throwing titles around, talking about how great our job is, how great our kids are, how great our grandkids are, how great we are, it can be pretty prideful. And it's not wrong to talk about these things. It's good and proper, but let's be careful. Are we exalting ourselves? Somebody has said that humility is the queen of the Christian graces, and rightly so. And we are taken to Christ in Philippians 2, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Total humility in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what happened? God exalted him to the highest place. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus here at this dinner party is showing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He's showing the humility that the Pharisees should have. And I believe he's challenging us as well. As we conclude, just to think about somebody who I believe showed great humility in his life in the 18th century. It was a self-taught English cobbler called William Carey. In a world that didn't know of foreign missions, he set out to evangelize the people of India. He had nobody to follow. He didn't have the Bangor worldwide to go to hear of those who had gone out across the world before him. He was considered as the father of Protestant missions. And his first 6 years in the field were nothing short of outrageously awful. He survived malaria, dysentery, and cholera. During his years in Bengal, he and his family tolerated inhabitable conditions, disease, grief, and wild animals. He buried two wives and one child while he was in the field. William Carey was an amazing man who was known for translating the Bible from the original languages into Bengali, Oriya, Marathi, Hindi, Assamese, and Sanskrit, and parts of it into 29 other languages and dialects in history in India. He was a co-founder of Serampore College and a member of the Baptist Missionary Society. He said, "Surely it is worthwhile to lay ourselves out with all our might in promoting the cause of the kingdom of Christ." He was an amazing man that left an amazing legacy in India. And towards the end of his life, this is what I said, and I think this sums him up. "You have been saying much about Dr. Carey and all his work. When I am gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak only about Dr. Carey's Savior." Could that be true of all of us? That people don't talk about any of us. That people don't talk about Keith. That people don't talk even about Hamilton Road Baptist Church, but they talk about our Savior. What an impact that would have in our world and our generation. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you do indeed love us and care for us. And Father, thank you for this teaching of Jesus to the Pharisees. Father, we realize that you do exalt the humble and you humble the proud. And Father, would you help us to get a clear view of who you are and the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can be humbled before you and get a correct view of who we are so that we can live for you, so that we can proclaim Christ and Christ crucified rather than proclaiming ourselves. Father, forgive us whenever we have sought our own glory and their own fame whenever it's all about your glory and your fame. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.